The book of Genesis in chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 through 18 this morning. So you know that we are looking at the names of God, and today we begin the compound names of God, the first being Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, our provider. And Jireh just means to see, and as we will be seeing, pardon the pun, how that God foresees so as to provide for His people. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham. And he said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You know, one of the benefits of modern sports, and I think uniquely of football, is instant replay. When plays are questionable, or the head coach believes that a referee made a wrong call, they receive two opportunities, possibly a third, to challenge the ruling on the field. Once the coach throws the challenge flag, the game stops, the officials in charge are forced to review the call. Friends, if you're honest, there are times as believers, especially in the midst of adversity, when we are cornered by God's providence and God's commands, that we are tempted to throw out a challenge flag on God. We want a review of His call. We want to stop the game. We want to call for a review on God's will, because it seems that he made a wrong call on our life. Somehow he must have missed a detail, overlooked our situation, miscalculated our devotion, changed the rules, or altered his affections. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called things the way that he did in our life. Beloved, the conundrums and the crises of life test our faith. They test our trust in God's character and God's promises. Trials, that being the difficulties of life, they challenge our commitment to receive and rest in the unchanging nature of God's character and word. Adversity always seems to point in the opposite direction of God's faithfulness. And that is to teach us not to rely upon ourselves, on our understanding, on our resolve, or our resources, but they force us to rely upon God solely. The outcome of testing proves the reliability of God's word and the authenticity of the believer's faith. Beloved, obedience to God's word in testing, in the very crucible of the moments of life that are the most painful, demonstrate the true nature of our confidence in God and in the promises that He makes. Testing purifies our faith and it reveals to us and to others that our reliance upon God is not rooted in the blessings that God gives, but rather in God Himself. Persevering faith proves that we cherish God the Creator more than God the giver of pleasures, rather than God's creation. That we love the giver of gifts more than the gifts He gives. Enduring faith testifies that our hope and greatest pleasure is in God Himself and the reliability of who He is and what He has said. Moreover, enduring faith bears witness that we truly believe that God loves us and that God is for us, and that He'll keep His word even when it seems impossible or the circumstances He has ordained seem contrary to us. Such an occasion of intense testing is illustrated for us in Genesis 22, in God's command to Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. We will see that it's in the crucible of Abraham's faith that God is honored, and that God demonstrates that He is the greatest provider, that He is the Lord who provides, that He is the great promise keeper, Jehovah Jireh. We will approach this name, as we have done thus far in our study of the names of God, by looking at the revelation of the name as well as the application of the name. So let's begin by looking at the name revealed. Friends, today, as we will notice in the future, as we look at the revelation of the compound names of God, each of them arise out of a real historic event, and each portrays the Lord. And again, when you see the word Lord in all capitals, that's God's covenantal name. That's His personal name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Jehovah is just a Latin version of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And we'll see some aspect of His character as meeting human need. The historic event out of which the name Jehovah Jireh, and that's what the word the Lord will provide, as you see in Genesis 22:14, that's the Hebrew Yahweh will provide, or Yahweh sees. And it rises in one of the most moving and significant events in all of Scripture. It surrounds the last and the greatest crisis in the life of Abraham. The event is told succinctly and yet with a sense of drama that is unparalleled in the Old Testament. From the moment of God's instruction, the story plays out within a matter of days and then minutes. Yet it is the most agonizing trial that Abraham has ever experienced. The opening words of chapter 22 and verse 1, where it says, "After these things," that does contextually reveal to the events that happened in the preceding context. But as we see in the rest of Scripture, it infers a process, or after a series of things. And it refers to, they point to Abraham's entire faith experience. They draw to mind Abraham's entire journey of faith and uniquely to the faith that surrounds the promise or the covenant that God had made with him in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15, and it's repeated in several chapters after that multiple times. God promised Abraham that he promised him land, he promised him descendants, he promised him fame, he promised him blessings and protection. God said, and I will make you, this is Genesis 12, 2 through 3 and verse 7. He says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To your offspring I give this land. And Isaac in our text was the son of love. The son of promise that Abraham had waited decades for. In fact, 25 years, I believe. God told Abraham in Genesis 21:12 that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. We know he had another son, Ishmael, but he was not the son of promise. He was the son of human resolve, human wisdom, trying to accomplish God's purposes man's way. Isaac would be the source of the seed of the promised nation. But more than that, the way through which the promised Messiah would come, the seed from which all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 that would crush the serpent's head. Isaac is the linchpin in these promises. Friends, every event in Abraham's life of faith had led up to the supreme hour. From his call to leave Haran to that present moment, to that very breath in which God called out to him, every ordeal, every joy, every failure, every blessing, every crisis, to the birth of Isaac, the son of promise, all had been in preparation for this event. The greatest of the promises had been fulfilled. The supreme hope of his life had been realized. Remember, Sarah, his wife, was barren. She couldn't have children. He had settled down to live the rest of his days in peace and joyful anticipation of the fuller promises that God had made. But the Lord had another plan. A plan that would test Abraham to the core of his being. And a test that would foreshadow God's provision for all people, but uniquely so of the great work of salvation in the promised seed. He foreshadowed God's provision for every need we would ever experience and of our greatest provision of salvation in Messiah Jesus. As Genesis 22 reveals in the final test of his life, God appears to Abraham with the astonishing command to offer up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering, his only and his well-beloved son, Isaac. And what you'll find continually in this passage is the reiterating of my son, your loved son. And you see this correlation between the father and the son. What did Jesus say? What did the father say at the baptism of Christ? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He knew that God had spoken. Abraham knew that God had spoken and that God means what he says. Abraham didn't know the end of the story. He wasn't aware that this was a test, but an ordained crisis in which he must obey Yahweh. I can't begin to imagine the inner turmoil and anguish that Abraham experienced at this command. How could the God who coveted love with me, blessed me, protected me, and given me this child of promise, a God of that I love and honor and have obeyed, now ask the unthinkable of me? To lay down my son of promise and my greatest earthly joy. Yet in faith, Abraham humbly obeys the will or the word of God. Unlike his previous apprehensions when God has revealed His will. There are no objections. Remember when he's dialoguing with God at the prospect of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, 50 righteous there, God, you won't destroy it, will you? What about 40? What about 30? There's no haggling with God here. None. There are no objections, needed clarifications, greater assurances, no dialogue and no delay. He painfully, but he immediately hearkens to the will of God. The scripture says in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, so he's getting the provisions ready for this trip, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There's no doubt that heartbreak filled his heart as he keeps the matter private. He doesn't consult with anyone. I don't think it would have went very well with Sarah to tell him what God had said, what happened before when he shared the promises and the circumstances. Sarah gives him Hagar, her handmaiden, to try to accomplish. He didn't want any distortion from what God had told him to do. God commanded him, and he was going to obey. And he begins to prepare for God's command by getting the wood ready that in time would be the means of his son's death, part of the burnt offering. Yet his emotions, though real and raw, were held in tension by his faith in God's character. He knew in those moments the peace-inducing truth that he declared in Genesis 18:25 when he said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He trusted God's plan even though he didn't understand. The God of awe and love, joy and hope, truth and faithfulness, that spoke to him in the beginning of his journey and has kept his word, this same God was sufficient for the heartbreak that he called him to endure in that moment. He knew that somehow or by some way that God would keep his promises regarding Isaac. He didn't know how, but he trusted God to keep his word. As the text goes on to reveal, after a three-day journey, the Lord Jehovah showed Abraham the place where he was to offer his son. He then sees it off in the distance. He then tells his two servants to stay there with the donkey, that he and Isaac are going, the boy. And this word boy is used in Hebrew to refer to adolescence. So he's a child probably in his teenage years. And he says the boy, and we know that he's old enough to reason and that he's old enough to carry his own wood for the sacrifice. So he's strong enough and smart enough at this age. Yet he's still called a boy. He can reason. He can carry wood. He says that we're going to go over there to worship and return to them again. He was confident that two things would happen. That they would worship, the two would worship, and the two would return. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. It's on the way to the mountain that Isaac can no longer contain his curiosity, right? Verse 7, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? To which Abraham responds in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham wasn't playing mind games. He had faith in God regarding his son and the promise that God had made to him. Yet he knew that God himself had provided the burnt offering through Isaac. The author of Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit, gives us insight into Abraham's thoughts in these trying moments. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In Abraham's mind, his son was as good as dead. And yet he received him back from the dead through God's provision. He's speaking figuratively, the author of Hebrews notes. So, though the concept of resurrection had not even been mentioned in the book of Genesis, Abraham was confident that the God he worshipped could revive, the God who could revive a dead, barren womb of a 90-year-old woman so that she could bear a son, could raise his son from the dead. Abraham had grown in his faith to the extent he knew that God would, that God only meant good for him and his son of promise. With this said, the heartbreak of verse 9 comes, and it comes with few words. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Beloved, God in his infinite wisdom chooses not to let us into this dialogue between Abraham and Isaac. There's no doubt conversation happened. I can scarcely imagine the conversation, the fear, the weeping. Yet with that said, I'm sure the refrain of Abraham's pleadings with his son were confidence in Yahweh's love and promises. Isaac's faith here is just as remarkable as Abraham's. We know that he was yet a boy, yet he didn't run away. Could he have outran Abraham, who was at this time 125 years old-ish? Yeah, he could have. Yet he didn't ultimately refuse his father's instructions. He was bound, likely to keep him from backing out at the last moment. He concedes to the plan of Yahweh and to the promises that Yahweh had made his father. And he lies bound. There's no backing out. Death is coming for him, and a painful one at that. He succumbs in obedience to the will of his earthly father and to the will of the Father of heaven. Abraham lays the son of his love and laughter. Remember, that's what Isaac means. The son of his love and joy. The future promise of God. He lays him on the altar to sacrifice him out of devotion to the Lord, the one who gave him Isaac. According to verse 10, Abraham then reaches out his hand to take the knife to slaughter his son. With severe grief and tears, yet without reservation, Abraham moves to take his son's life. His faith led him to the pivotal point of the loss of God's promised seed, the very death of his dream. It's here and only here that God supernaturally intervenes with immediate praise and provision. God didn't intervene on the way up. He didn't intervene at the time of a conversation that happened, at the time of the binding of Isaac, or before Abraham had reached out and taken his knife. He intervened at the very last moment as the God of provision. And he reaches out, and God then speaks commendation of praise. He intervenes with provision as well. Verses 11 through 13 says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am,'" the same response as in verse 1. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God had withheld somehow, uniquely, this provision of a ram. As they were going up one side of the mountain to worship the Lord, to obey this command on the other side, there was a ram that God had provided as a substitute for Isaac. And he would not be seen or provided for until God was ready to show him his faithfulness. We must understand that our circumstances never test the credibility or the faithfulness of God. They serve only to test our understanding of the character and purposes of God in our life. As here, every time in our life, God will be faithful to his promises to you. The angel of the Lord, which the Old Testament repeatedly bears witness, is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself. And he commands Abraham, and he commends Abraham's fear or his obedience to his will. And later he will say in verses 15 through 18, reaffirming and stressing the security of his covenant with him, he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Correlating fear with obedience. Beloved, obedience, active faith in God's promises pleases God and it releases his commendation and his blessings. Time and again you read this in Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. And every one of these individuals that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 have failed God in faith, yet they get an A from God. Because as we'll see, trembling faith is still faith. A faith that trembles in the hour of crisis, in the crucible of God's testing, that moves forward in faith even though it's trembling, even though they don't know how this could ever work out. Trust God, trembles in the place of obedience, and it is still faith. Genuine faith is not necessarily fearless faith, but it is obedient faith. Faith that at times trembles as it obeys. And it's in this context, through the substitute of the ram, that Abraham and Isaac together worship the Lord with a sacrifice that he supernaturally provides. Verse 14, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" The King James renders this verse this way, "And Abraham called the name of the place, that place, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.'" Jireh is from the Hebrew, Jehovah is the Latin rendering of the personal name Yahweh, which is translated Lord in all capitals in our English Bible. Jireh is from the root word in Hebrew to see. The seeing here does not refer merely that God is seeing what's happening. We know from Scripture that God sees and knows all. Rather, it means to foresee so as to make provision. God saw Abraham's faith, but he also foreseen or saw fit to give his provision, a substitute for Isaac. The point is, God is faithful to provide for the needs of his people, to do what he has called them to do or to endure. What he commands and what he ordains is always met with his timely provision. Not before, he's never too early, nor is he ever late. He is always on time with his provision. And he does so to strengthen your faith. And this is uniquely true of God's provision for mankind's greatest need, namely a substitute for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is foreshadowed in Isaac and the ram. And this takes us to our final point, the name applied. Beloved, the name Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is significant because it commemorates, it celebrates God's deliverance or his salvation. In fact, this was the primary reason for giving this particular location and this scene that name. It was to be a constant reminder of the wonderful grace of God's provision and deliverance. After his testing was over, Abraham didn't despise God. Rather, he worshiped God. He celebrated him for his favor and his salvation. God saved his son from death and his own soul from unrelenting sorrow. God was faithful to his character, he was faithful to his promises, and he was faithful to those who trusted him. Beloved, those who respond in humble trust to God's word and to his will in their life will be sure to see God's faithful provision. You will see his amazing favor and deliverance as you wait on the Lord to provide the needs of your heart and of your life. Beloved, like Abraham, every believer will experience God's testing within their life. While we'll never be tested in the same sense that Abraham was, because God has given his son as a sacrifice. Nevertheless, testing will come to every one of us, a testing for you that may result in the loss of your son, a loss of a daughter, the loss of a parent. The list could go on. Nevertheless, testing will come to each one of us. Testing is a divine work that reveals and purifies the nature of our faith in God and of his revealed will. It reveals the quality of our faith. Testing is not for God's purposes, but for ours. To be sure, as in the case of Abraham, God personally experiences. He intimately knows and he enters into, in the present, in real time, his faith through obedience and worship. As he praised him and celebrated the deliverance of his son, of his provision. And he enters into ours, knowing our faith, experiencing it. The Bible says that God sits enthroned on the praises of his people. Psalm 22:3. And God, our acts of faith, even trembling, brings God glory. And he sits enthroned on that fame. Yet testing that is endured is the crucible that purifies and emboldens our faith. Our testing doesn't come through new auditory commands of God, as Abraham's did. Rather, our testing, and I want you to listen to this, our testing comes through the forms of providence or God's sovereignty and what he permits and ordains to come into our life. Sorrows, pleasures, failure, disease, pain, loneliness, death, financial ruin, suffering, temptation, heartache, unfulfilled dreams. Through God's sovereignty and then how we respond to it in light of his word, his instructions, his promises. So you have providence and God's promises. So any form of testing, James calls this, and we'll look at that our testings come through different ways, through different facets. And so through what God ordains and through what God commands, we experience God's testing. These are called trials or testings of our faith. Friends, whether we like it or not, God appoints the testing of his people. Scripture reveals this reality time and time again. God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, declared, "I, the Lord," this is Yahweh in all capitals, "search the heart, I test the mind." Jeremiah 17:10. David wrote in Psalm 7:9, "For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." Again, Psalm 11:4. "The Lord," Yahweh, "is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." Solomon adds in Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." God said through Zechariah, "I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Zechariah 13:9. James, the brother of our Lord, said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James 1, 2-4. Paul challenged the Thessalonian believers regarding the trials that they were experiencing by writing that no one should be unsettled by these trials. "For you know quite well that we are destined for them." 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Again, David writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Our Lord himself told us in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Believer, God has ordained events to come into your life to reveal to you and to others the nature of your trust in him. They are not evidences of God's unconcern Rather, they are evidences of his great concern for you. Since the fall, God has been weaving together the tapestry of time, using his power, his providence, as well as human volition to bring his elect to saving faith and a maturing faith in himself. God is not just interested in having you be saved, and that's just it. God is interested in fashioning you into the image of a son. God is so pleased by his son that he wants a heaven full of them. That is you and me. This is because it is through a maturing faith that God receives the greatest glory and the believer receives the greatest joy. God is working for your greatest joy. Friends, impoverished faith, weak faith, leaves believers immature, frustrated, embittered, and confused at it, and it works to further harden the world in their unbelief. Impoverished faith is immature faith. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, they're still spiritually sucking their thumb. They have not yet matured in Christ. Immature faith is a faith that is content with the milk of the Word. Basic Christian teachings. The author of Hebrews speaks about this as well. About elementary doctrines, about elementary Christianity. Such a faith resists growth in Christ by downplaying the significance of richer teaching that is meant to develop you in your trust and walk with the Lord. It downplays the authority and primacy of Christ and his lordship over their life. And immature believers recoil at God's testing. They fail God's test by refusing to trust him and obey his word in their season of testing. And because of that, they linger in the same trial over and over and over and over and over and over again because they refuse to trust him and obey his word. That is why the believers, some believers, are, why do I always go through this? Why am I always experiencing this? It's because of our failure to trust God and obey him in the crucible. Because he's wanting to form Christ in you. That is why we repeat, so to speak, you know, even in our school system, if you don't pass second grade, you don't go on to third, do you? You have to pass second grade to go on to third. So likewise, in our walk with God, God wants to take us more into himself, more in our understanding and deepen our walk and the love for him. But when you refuse to pass the test, you stiff arm yourself at what God is wanting to do in your life. You will stay in second grade. You will not advance. You will not mature in Christ. To be sure, these individuals believe God, but fail to trust him, trust what he ordains for their growth and love for him. And as a result, they are not filled with joy and peace, but frustration and fear. They struggle to get along with other Christians. They keep to themselves. They harbor bitterness and repeatedly question God's love, care, and provision. Beloved, all too often we forget that in our conversion, God has called us to adversity and trials because it is our means of growth. It is in the testing of our faith that the names of God, that the very character of God and his faithfulness is revealed. It is where God reveals the authenticity of his character and the faithfulness of his word. Christian, God saved you to deliver you from sin's dominion and to transform you into the image of God. God is not interested in your comforts. He is interested in your holiness because he loved you too much to leave you in your self-love and your self-comfort. He is pulling you out of that so that you might find in him your all in all. He is pursuing your godliness and your deeper happiness. He loves you too much to leave you to the deadening and damning effects of sin and self. Believer, coupled with this, you must know that you will never, and I mean never, experience a trial of your faith that is not first sifted through the infinite wisdom, love, goodness, and favor of God for you as his child, as one in whom he gave his life, his son's life to redeem. Nothing can enter your life, whether pleasant or painful, without his permission and his providential watch care. Dear saints, it is God's will that you trust his heart for you and his promises to you in the midst of your testing and trial. And when you endure, you will see God's faithfulness and love. But you must not jump ship. You must not throw in the towel. You must beg and plead for God's provision, and He will give it in time. Even your agony, He is there. He is present with you. He is weeping with you and watching over you. You will see the very greatness of His name. You will see Him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, but you must trust Him. Beloved, the Lord will provide the strength, the wisdom, the endurance, and the direction you need to do His will. He wants you to do His will more than you want to do it. And as you trust Him, you will grow in your joy and love in God. A faith tested and affirmed is a faith that is purified and passionate. Believer, be faithful to God. He is and will forever be faithful to you. Do not judge His love by your circumstances, but by the sacrifice of His Son for you. The God who provided our greatest need, eternal salvation, can be trusted to provide for our temporal needs. He is Jehovah Jireh. With this said, the greatest reality of the story of Abraham and Isaac ultimately points to the future provision of Christ. Did Abraham know all this? No. Yet he spoke in future tense that it will be provided on the mount of the Lord, that God will provide for Himself a lamb. Beloved, before the foundation of the world, Jesus, God's only and beloved Son, the promised seed of Abraham, was the lamb that He Himself would provide as the substitute for sins. God the Father and God the Son worked and willed in tandem to provide the sacrifice needed for the promise of eternal life, for salvation for all who believe. On the mountain that the Lord appointed was God's provision. In time, it was on this mountain where the city of Jerusalem would be built and the temple constructed. It was in this same place outside the city walls where Jesus, the Lamb of God, would carry the wood of His sacrifice to Golgotha and lay down His life for the sins of the world. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. He was bound to a tree, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him, and out of the anguish of His soul, listen, He shall Jireh, He shall see and be satisfied. By knowledge of Him shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:7b, 10a, verse 11. Peter adds that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18. Beloved, Jesus is the greatest gift, the most glorious provision for man's greatest need, our spiritual healing, our salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, in the trials of life, take hope in Christ. For He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? As such, because we are in Christ, Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:32 and 35. Through 39. Dear Christian, trust in God's eternal provision and His present provision, because He will see that you have everything you need for this life to do and to endure whatever He has willed. Take hope, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Christian, be full of faith, trust in God, and you will see His mercy and provision. Let me close with the words of Jeremiah. to the heartbroken remnant of Israel after the attack of the Babylonians in 586, shortly after Jeremiah writes these words, Lamentations 3:22 through 26. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord, Yahweh, is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, for their deliverance. Beloved, rest in God's faithfulness and promise of provision. God will not fail you. He will hold you fast, for you are in Christ, and he is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Father, as we come before you, I ask that you would take your word, plant it deep in the hearts of your people. Help us to know in the anguish of our soul in times of tribulation that you have not left us. You are with us, you indwell us, and you will be faithful to your word. You will give us the strength to walk, to run, or if necessary, to crawl. Whatever you have called us to do for you or to endure on your behalf regarding the sufferings of Christ, that you will help us, that you will be faithful to meet every need we have to do your will. God, I pray that you would help your people to trust you in the midst of crisis, in the midst of heartbreak. God, be with them. Be with me. Help us to walk with you, to wait on you, to trust you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. You are our God, and we trust in your provision through Christ and your provision for this life. We are your servants. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.